my view of God is so expanded because of studying science that I say, bring on the multiverse. Why, God's big enough for a multiverse. If there is a multiverse, then God is the God of that too. And so, you know, there's such a freedom for me in understanding that nothing that we study in God's creation is going to pose a threat to who God is. My name is Leslie Wickman. I am the director of the Corporate Affiliates Program at Biola University, as well as the executive director of a nonprofit that just got started called Starry Nights Incorporated.
Hey, you found Language of God. Welcome. I'm your host, Jim Stump. Leslie Wickman has had a varied and interesting career in the sciences, working from developing equipment for spacecrafts and the Hubble telescope and testing that equipment in space simulations, to designing the Bellagio fountains in Las Vegas, to teaching science at a Christian school. We'll hear a bit about some of those moments in her scientific career, but we'll also follow the faith journey that was unfolding at the same time. The intersection of those stories eventually leads us to a conversation about life elsewhere in the universe, and the finely tuned constants that make life in our universe possible. And finally, how any of this scientific knowledge might help us better understand who God is. Let's get to the conversation. Leslie Wickman, welcome to the podcast. We're glad to be talking to you.
Likewise, it's my pleasure.
So you've had an interesting and varied career doing things in the field of science. We'll talk about some of those, but first let's hear what led to this, maybe. When did you first think you wanted to pursue a career in science?
Well, it goes back to when I was a kid growing up in the Northwest. My dad was a forestry engineer, and he had a telescope, and we would go outside on the clear, starry nights, which were kind of rare in the Pacific Northwest. As you may know, it's cloudy and rainy a good bit of the time. But those clear starry nights, you get outside and look through his telescope at the moon and the stars and the planets. And that really was my first introduction to, you know, what studying nature was all about. So that was really my first interest. And, you know, that interest in the stars and the planets and in space itself has stuck with me all these years.
So going through school then, it was like, yep, I'm going for a career in science. You knew that all the way along?
That's a little more complicated. So yeah, that's a great question. I had actually grown up in the church as well as having this interest in science. And you know, growing up in the church and going to Sunday school and whatnot, I had always learned that, you know, God was the creator behind all of this. And that was perfectly coherent with my worldview until I hit about junior high school. Mm-hmm. And maybe getting ahead of myself here, but...
No, let's hear it. That's good.
Yeah. In junior high school, I encountered my first atheist science teacher. Hmm. And he would go so far as to say, you know, you might as well just kind of leave your faith at the door, because what we're going to talk about here in biology class is going to almost certainly contradict what you've learned at church and Sunday school. And so, you know, that kind of set up this idea that there was a conflict fairly early on. And, you know, I wasn't quite sure what to do with that. You know, I was probably all of, you know, 12 or 13 years old and, you know, trying to figure out, you know, how what he was talking about with, you know, it was a completely naturalistic explanation of how humans evolved from primates. And, you know, he showed that classic diagram of, you know, all the way from early primates to modern hominids and human beings, you know, and essentially implied that it was fully explained by naturalistic evolution. And so again, like I said, I didn't really know what to do with that, but that kind of set up this idea that there was this dichotomy between science and faith from a fairly early age. And so when I, you know, I went through high school. My teachers always encouraged me to pursue math and science because I seemed to have an affinity and aptitude for it. But when I got to college, I just wasn't really sure, you know, how I was going to resolve that apparent conflict between science and my faith. And so I took a lot of math, didn't take a whole lot of science. I took some computer science and some astronomy, but was kind of shying away from science. And as an undergrad, I ended up majoring in political science, of all things.
Oh, wow.
Yeah. And it wasn't until after I'd done an internship at the State Department in Washington, D.C., my senior year, where I was basically looking to get into the State Department in international relations, I realized that I needed to get an advanced degree. And kind of putting all the pieces together, my young life, I thought, you know, it'd be really great to be able to bring something from the STEM fields into the conversation about arms control, because that was basically, you know, Cold War era. Mm-hmm. And so I actually corresponded with a former Secretary of Defense, Caspar Weinberger.
Oh, yeah.
And ran my plan by him, you know, and he actually wrote back, or at least somebody pretending to be him wrote me back. And so I went from that experience, you know, with my bachelor's degree in political science, applied to grad school at Stanford, and miraculously got in with nothing more than, you know, my bachelor's degree in poli science, some decent GRE mm-hmm. scores. So anyway, I then pursued a master's degree in aerospace engineering and then a PhD in human factors and biomechanics through mechanical engineering at Stanford. So that there was a transition, a pretty sharp one. And with that grad school experience, I decided to veer away from poli-sci and into the aerospace world.
Mm. So. Well, let's go back again a little bit, as you were this junior higher who was nervous about science mm-hmm. and faith in the context of your faith. Do you remember having conversations with, so you said your dad was part of the forestry service, is that what you said?
He worked for a private company that had a tree farm and was kind of a, you know, involved in road building and land surveying and that sort of thing.
Okay. So not science proper, but something in the neighborhood. Did you have do you remember any conversations with him or other people at your church about this relationship of science and faith?
You know, it was all kind of hush hush, it seemed. Looking back on it, you know, I didn't know who to talk to about it. And my dad actually had a bunch of books on his bookshelf from, you know, the I think Creation Research Institute
mm-hmm.
and ICR, Institute yep. for Creation Research, I guess. And so that, you know, is all coming from a young Earth perspective. And so I was exposed to that from a pretty early age too. But it still was pretty foggy for me how to reconcile those views with, you know, what we were learning through science. So it just was not clear to me, you know, and it's interesting too, because I just remember that being a very stressful situation for me, especially in that class, and not knowing what to do with what I was being taught and what I held in my heart to be true through scripture. And, you know, I express it as cognitive dissonance. You know, it's mm-hmm. like, how does this information fit in with my worldview? What do I do with it? You know, I can't just ignore it, even to the extent of kind of walking away from science for a while, you know. But I didn't really know what to do with it. And then as time went on, especially in grad school, I would basically read whatever I could get my hands on and that had anything to do with kind of, you know, relating science and faith and how do they fit together. And you know, I had started a job with Lockheed, and that was, you know, where I started working on the Hubble Space Telescope, the International Space Station programs. And the people, it was interesting, the people that I was working with, you know, I'd occasionally bring something up that had to do with science or faith or, you know, the intersection. And it was just interesting because I felt like I was surrounded by people who just kind of took it for granted that science had all the answers.
Mm-hmm.
And so I figured, you know, it's up to me. I have to figure this out on my own, you know. And it was, you know, looking back on that time in junior high, it was like I said, it was very stressful. But I'm actually really glad and thankful that it happened, because I think it set me on that kind of path of wanting to figure it out from a very early age. And so I was kind of like a sponge in terms of, you know, reading whatever I could get my hands on and, you know, hearing from other people about different perspectives. So in grad school, I came across some of Hugh Ross's writings. Sure. And that helped tremendously. I mean, just getting over the hurdle of, you know, interpreting Genesis as being, you know, six literal 24-hour periods, and just being freed up to understand that you could have a biblical interpretation that included the earth being old. That was a huge relief for me, you know, to kind of start reading some other perspectives in terms of how that could be reconciled. And then as time went on, I, you know, finished my PhD right about the same time that Lockheed was merging with Martin Marietta. And I guess I didn't mention. So during the time that I was working on the Hubble and the International Space Station program, I was involved in a lot of different astronaut training work, spending time in the big water tanks doing simulations for repair missions for the Hubble and assembly missions for the International Space Station. And along the way, upper management at Lockheed kind of became aware of all the astronaut training experience that I was getting, and they designated me as their corporate astronaut. And so,
what does that mean exactly? Does every corporation have an astronaut?
No. Heavens no. But I think they saw it kind of as a opportunity to get some publicity out of it, as in addition to starting to explore some of the possibilities with NASA for actually sending me up on a mission that I had some expertise in. So, I guess it went from being kind of more of a happy coincidence that I was getting all this astronaut training to kind of be more intentional about, you know, let's make sure that we get her all the training we possibly can, and, you know, start making inroads in terms of conversations with NASA about flying. And so we flash forward to finishing my PhD and this concurrent merger with Lockheed and Martin Marietta. And so all of a sudden, the path to my actually getting to fly on a shuttle mission starts getting more cloudy, because with this merger, it's like, okay, well, you know, are we even going to stay involved in the human spaceflight business? Or are we going to just focus on our unmanned programs and whatnot? So they kind of shuffled me around the company for about a year and a half, you know, with kind of these go nowhere jobs in my mind. You know, there was nothing very exciting. And here I have my newly minted PhD in hand and, you know, ready to, you know, get going in on something exciting and meaningful, right? And so while that was all going on, I was getting recruited by a guy who had also gone through a Stanford program similar to mine, and he was trying to get me to come to LA and work on a contract that he had to design, develop, and build the Bellagio fountains in Las Vegas.
Which that's something different.
Right, exactly. It seems like a pretty, you know, hard 90-degree turn, you know. And so it was funny. I mean, he talked to me during that, pretty much that entire year and a half that Lockheed was kind of shuffling me around, trying to figure out what to do. And he just kept making the offer sweeter and sweeter till finally, and here I am, you know, not doing anything really significant, or at least didn't seem very significant at Lockheed. And so finally he made me an offer I couldn't refuse. And so I decided, what the heck, I'll go ahead and do it. And so that brought me from Northern California to Southern California. And so I worked on the Bellagio project until we got the fountains up and running. And then I felt like I needed to do something meaningful. It was fun working on this Bellagio project. But after that, I kind of felt like I needed to do something that felt more significant. And so I went to work for the Rand Corporation in Santa Monica. And during that time, I was going to a church in Santa Monica and serving on the worship team with a guy who was a professor at Azusa Pacific. And he volunteered me to fill in for another faculty member that was going off on sabbatical. And so I started a professor position at Azusa Pacific. And it was really during that time that challenged me to, you know, really dig into the science and faith interface. And, you know, here I was now teaching students. And not only did I really need to have a pretty good handle on science and faith integration for myself, I had to have a good handle on it so that I could help students who might be wrestling with some of the same issues that I did, you know. And so it was really during that time, like I said, that I dug into it. And then a position opened up at Azusa Pacific to become the director for the Center for Research and Science on campus, which had the charter to address and enable that science and faith conversation to come to campus in a very high-level way. And so at that point, then I was organizing this Science, Faith, and Culture lecture series that I did for, gosh, about, I don't know, 10 or 15 years. And that was such a huge blessing for me because it was, you know, kind of like another graduate degree in this, you know, and being able to sit at the feet of all these experts from all over the world. In fact, Deb came and participated in that at least a time or two. And we had Francis Collins on campus as well. And anyway, so that really helped me, you know, over a long period of time to hear different perspectives and kind of wrestle through some of my remaining questions.
Well, interesting. This is such a common story that we hear, maybe not the part about astronaut training and designing Bellagio fountains and such, but growing up with an interest in science, but one's church community being nervous about that, the science teacher saying you have to be an atheist practically if you want to do this. And I just, you know, lament for the kids who have gone through that never worked their way out of that the way you did, right? How many other kids are out there that just gave up on it, that either gave up on the science side or gave up on the faith side in that regard? And I think things are in a little better place now than they were then. But have you seen through your work at Christian colleges and such that the situation is different for kids growing up now in similar circumstances that don't have to go through quite the kind of turmoil that you did?
Yes and no. I mean, I think there are a lot more resources out there and there are a lot more churches that are open to at least, you know, engaging in that conversation. But a lot of it depends on kind of the individual's own story and, you know, whether the student went to private school that might have been just a, you know, parochial church school for K through 12 or versus public school. You know, I think in some cases, it depends, of course, on the parochial school, but a lot of them are still using a very young earth perspective on their curriculum for K through 12, which is just all it's doing to my way of thinking is putting off that crisis until the student gets out of K through 12 and encounters something in college, right. You know, and you still see that. I mean, I, you know, taught a lot of gen ed science classes while I was at Azusa Pacific, and so many students would come into those classrooms and just, you know, be really worried, just the same as I was, about, you know, what am I going to do with science and faith? How am I going to reconcile the findings of modern science with what I was taught, you know, K through 12 or in Sunday school or wherever the case might be. And so you still see that. I mean, it's interesting to me because I've talked with so many different people about this. And I think it just so depends on what your own experience has been. And yet I still see that in higher education, but yet, I've also taught over the last few years at Azusa Pacific's Honors College with their Science Nature Core class. And I see a blend. I see a mix of students who some of them have come a long way already in kind of making their peace between science and faith. Others are at that, you know, end of the spectrum where they're still, you know, holding on to a young earth perspective and a very literal interpretation of Genesis 1. And when I say literal interpretation, I'm talking about a literal interpretation from, you know, a 21st century English speaking Western perspective, you know, where it's like there's just not a whole lot of kind of educated hermeneutics that goes into it, right? Mm-hmm. And so you still see students even in the Honors College experience at Christian colleges, and I don't think Azusa Pacific is unique in this, but that are still kind of all over the spectrum, you know, from that young earth literal interpretation to people who have done a lot of work on it and are fairly comfortable with accepting modern science and making their peace with their faith. But I do find that classes like that actually help students, you know, kind of reconcile outstanding issues, you know. And even in the gen ed science classes that I taught, I'd have students that would say in their, you know, course reviews at the end, you know, I remember one student that said, I came in thinking that science and Christianity had nothing in common and that God had nothing to do with science. And I'm leaving believing that God has everything to do with science. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, those kind of, yeah, conversations and comments are just so gratifying that
those success stories stick with you, right?
Exactly.
Keep you going.
Exactly.
Oh, cool. Well, let's talk about space a little bit. You've mentioned some of the things you've done, but let's hear a little more. You said you worked on projects related to the space station and the Hubble telescope. What did you do with those?
Right. So I was involved primarily with the astronaut interface side of things. So I was the astronaut interface engineer, and it was my job to make sure that all of the hardware that we built and developed for flight could be used by the astronauts in space. So that was, you know, essentially why we did all these weightless environment simulations and training exercises to kind of make sure and verify that they could use the hardware in space. And so we had to have the astronauts handle very delicate equipment and try to, you know, make sure that they were trained well enough that they didn't break the cone off of a communications antenna. And I mean, it was really interesting.
Hi, listeners. On this podcast, we hear a lot of stories of young people who consider leaving the church because of the tensions they find between science and faith. It doesn't have to be that way. That's why we developed Integrate, a teaching resource designed for classroom teachers and home educators. It seeks to equip the next generation of Christian leaders to be faithful, informed, and gracious voices engaging with the hard questions raised by science. To learn more, just go to biologos.org/integrate. All right, back to the conversation.
So you worked with the Hubble telescope, but right now, as we're recording, a lot of news has been about the new Webb Space Telescope. What is it, maybe first more generally, what is it that we're about space and peering into the darkness that we're so endlessly fascinated about? What is it that's so intriguing about space, do you think, for the general public, but maybe for you in particular, too?
Yeah, well, you know, I can certainly relate to that fascination with space. As I talked about earlier, you know, my dad having the telescope that we were able to look through and, you know, gaze at the moon and the stars and the planets as a young kid really intrigued me. And I think, you know, it's that just that innate human curiosity about, you know, what is this place that we live in? And, you know, how big is it? How long has it been here? Is there anyone else out there? I mean, I think all these questions are questions that go back to the beginning of the human race. And, you know, you read different, well, in scripture even, you know, the heavens declare the glory of God. And, you know, so many passages that reflect that same sentiment. And I think, you know, it is that kind of otherness, right? It's like, you know, what else is out there and what's it all about and how can we learn more? I think, you know, one of the things I think about is, you know, an astronomy professor and talking with students about this, you know, just the idea that, you know, so many of the planets in our solar system that have any kind of an atmosphere are cloud covered. And, you know, what an amazing thing just that our planet has a transparent atmosphere that allows us to see the night sky. And, you know, it would be such a different human experience if we could never see the night sky, right? I mean, if all we ever saw were clouds overhead and kind of, you know, the sun shining through the clouds, you know, what a different experience that would be. And
well, people in West Michigan are a little closer to that than you in Southern California, I'm afraid.
True enough. Well, even growing up in the Pacific Northwest, but we got clear nights once in a while.
You know? So, tell us a little bit more about what this Webb telescope is. I've seen it billed as a kind of upgrade on the Hubble telescope. What's different about it?
Right. Well, there's a lot of differences, but I think probably the primary thing is the fact that it will be able to see farther. And as such, being able to see farther means being able to see farther back in time. Because I think we, you know, a lot of us forget that light takes time to travel. And the Webb telescope will be able to see back about 13.5 billion years to very close to the Big Bang creation event. And to really the formation of the first galaxies and stars, which is really exciting. And Hubble was able to see back to some of the first galaxies after they were, you know, quite a bit older. But to be able to see back to the time when these galaxies and stars are just forming is kind of an amazing concept.
So, and this isn't just that it's bigger, like a bigger lens or something. Isn't there very different technology of some sort going on, which is why we have to send it so far away from Earth too?
Yeah, I mean, there's kind of two things that make it able to see farther back in time, farther into the universe and farther back in time. And those are the fact that the primary mirror is about, well, it's over 2.5 times as big as the Hubble's primary mirror.
Okay, so it is much bigger.
Yeah, it is much bigger. But it also has extensive infrared sensing capability. And because of the fact that it's looking so far away, and that the light that is coming from those distant stars and galaxies is traveling so far. There's a significant redshift in the starlight.
The Doppler effect, right?
Yes, exactly, exactly. And that's due to the fact that not only is the light traveling long distance, but the universe is also expanding, right? And so there's, the Doppler effect is exactly what's happening. So just as when you hear a siren on a police car change in pitch as it passes you, the frequency of the sound waves are stretching out as that siren moves away from you into the distance. Same thing with the source of the light in these distant galaxies. That object is moving away from you, and therefore the light waves are being stretched and redshifted toward the longer wavelength end of the spectrum. So that's just below visible in terms of frequency. We have infrared. And so with the Webb's technology of being able to have great sensitivity in the infrared wavelengths, it will be able to actually see those, see the light from those stars and galaxies much better than the Hubble did with its limited IR sensors and optical. In the optical range, you're going to get almost nothing from objects that far away.
Yeah. So then also, what about this issue that it's being sent out to what I believe is called Lagrange Point 2? What's the significance of
right,
that?
Right, right, exactly.
One, I guess it's not going to be very accessible like your Hubble was to do upgrades by people in a space shuttle or something. Right,
exactly, yeah. But yeah, so the Lagrange points are points around the Earth that are very stable. The gravitational forces at these points relative to the Earth and the Sun primarily allow something that's placed at that point to require very little station keeping fuel. It takes very little energy to maintain them in that position relative to other places, and so they're stable locations. But also, rather than orbiting the Earth like the Hubble does, okay, so the Hubble goes basically around the Earth every 90 minutes, and within that 90 minutes, it's going to be in shade approximately half the time and sunlight approximately half the time. So you have very different viewing conditions as well as thermal conditions when it is in full sunlight versus in the shadow of the Earth. At the Lagrange points, you're able to keep it at this particular Lagrange point that's between, basically it's got the Earth and the Sun both on the same side of it, okay? You're essentially able to keep the sunshade, which protects it thermally, on the same side of it at all times and be constantly looking out into deep space. Mm-hmm. So if you imagine a diagram having the sun at the center of the solar system and then the Earth, and then the Webb telescope would be directly opposite the Earth from the sun.
So further than the moon is that right?
Yeah, it's...
Wow.
It'll be about 1,000,000 miles out from Earth, opposite the sun. Hmm. So for, like I say, for thermal stability, you're essentially in the same thermal conditions in all the time. So you've got the sunshade facing towards the sun, protecting the telescope, and then you'll have the instruments looking toward deep space away from the sun.
So when should we start getting some data back from the Webb?
Well, I think late springish.
Good.
Time frame. So we've got a lot to look forward to. It's very exciting. And of course, there'll be some kind of preliminary calibration and getting everything set up and verifying that everything's set up properly and whatnot. But yeah, it'll be really exciting to see what kind of images we get.
Well, when we get talking about space and telescopes and looking to see what else is out there, it doesn't take too long until somebody's curious if we're going to find evidences for life elsewhere in the universe. How would you assess the probability of that? And maybe even more interestingly, what kind of impact do you think that would have on Christian faith, whether yours personally or Christianity more generally, if we were to find maybe not just fungus on a rock somewhere, but actual living, breathing, intelligent creatures? I don't know. What do you think about that?
Well, this is one of my favorite questions to talk about with my students, and it always comes up.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, it's I think a lot of people's favorite question. And I think, we don't know anything about whether God created other intelligent beings somewhere in the universe. I mean, we know that there are heavenly beings and angels and whatnot. But we don't know from scripture, certainly, whether God created other intelligent life. And so I think there are a couple of ways you can look at that. If we look at it from a purely naturalistic standpoint, and we examine all the fine tuning that has to occur in the universe to get life anywhere, it's improbable that we're here, right? So from, like I say, from a purely naturalistic standpoint, it's improbable that we're here. So it would certainly be improbable that there would be any other life anywhere else, because there's so many conditions that have to be met. But if we then look at the flip side, it's like, well, we are here. And, as Christians, we believe that God created us with a purpose. Then, why not? Why might God have or have not created intelligent beings elsewhere? And I think for me, as my kind of greater understanding of the compatibility between science and faith has grown over the years, my belief in how great God is and how omnipotent and omniscient he is, I say, bring it on. I think my view of who God is big enough for him to have created life elsewhere.
Some people sound like they're a little threatened by that maybe, and maybe it's in the same way that the sort of literalistic reading of scripture you were talking about earlier, of that every day mentioned in Genesis 1 has to be exactly 24 hours. Maybe it's that kind of fear that it undermines the sort of reading of scripture where this is what God has done once and for all intelligent creatures. I mean, obviously scripture doesn't use words like that.
Right.
But is it the fear that it undermines kind of the universality of Christian faith if we find, man, there are other planets out there with creatures who can read, but they don't even have the same Bible that we do? Is that a threat to Christianity somehow?
I think you've kind of hit the nail on the head where it goes back to the kind of fear that people might have about science contradicting a literal interpretation of scripture. And I think, perfect love casts out all fear, right? And we believe in a God who is a God of love, not one of fear. And actually, someone pointed out to me many years ago that in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, that the Greek word for world is cosmos.
Cosmos, yep.
And I absolutely love that. I mean, not to be a literalist, but just the kind of the hint that, God so loved the entire creation that he sent Jesus. And, C.S. Lewis explores that too in his space trilogy of books, where he explores the idea of intelligent life on other planets. And obviously it's an allegory, but, there's some interesting things to think about. And
it's kind of exciting.
It is, exactly. And I even think about, you know, the multiverse hypothesis and, you know, what if we live in a multiverse? And if that's the case, you know, it just seems like if in fact we do live in a multiverse, that's a lot of additional possibilities for things, right? And my view of God is so expanded because of studying science that I say, bring on the multiverse. My God's big enough for a multiverse. If there is a multiverse, then God is the God of that too. And so, you know, there's such a freedom for me in understanding that nothing that we study in God's creation is going to pose a threat to who God is. And I think, you know, with my students often, I go back to, you know, the idea of God revealing himself in two books, you know, the book of scripture on the one hand and the book of his creation on the other. And our task is to figure out how those two books, how the truths of those two books fit together into a cohesive picture of who God really is. And to me, there's tremendous freedom in that. And just knowing that they do fit together and knowing that nothing we learn from another discipline is ever going to threaten who God is. He's not afraid of us finding stuff out.
One of the ways that we try to understand how those two books fit together sometimes is through fine tuning that you've referred to a little bit. You wrote a book published back in 2015, I think, God of the Big Bang. And one of the things you address there is fine tuning. Can you give us just a quick kind of refresher on fine tuning, why that's significant and may be a kind of bridge between these two books of what we learn from scripture and what we learn from studying creation.
Yeah, sure. So this idea of fine-tuning has been referred to by a lot of different terms over the years. And, you know, one of them is the Goldilocks principle. Another is kind of generally the anthropic principle. And the idea basically is that there is a very long and growing list of parameters that have to be very finely tuned to what they are, and there's very little room for error or difference in the value of these numbers, or life doesn't exist. There's no possibility for life to exist, and so these are things like the strength of the gravitational force, the strength of the strong nuclear force, and all of these things dictate interactions between mass and energy in the universe. And they have to be exactly what they are. Otherwise, you can't even get things like galaxy formation. So, for example, let's look at the expansion rate of the universe, okay? If this expansion rate of the universe were any faster than what it is, there wouldn't be time for particles to clump into anything other than atomic form, where you couldn't get any formation of galaxies, let alone planets. And if not planets, then certainly not life, right? So if the strong nuclear force were weaker than what it is, you couldn't have any elements heavier than hydrogen. And it's hard to build the universe out of hydrogen.
It's not very interesting, at least.
Exactly. You know, so many different things. We can look at the precise mass of the Earth being exactly what it is to give us the gravity that we have in order to have a breathable atmosphere. You see these things throughout the entire universe, and you know, our friends at Reasons to Believe have done a rough calculation on what the probabilities are of getting all these different factors exactly what they are, and come up with an estimation of something like 1 chance in 10 to the 280th power.
That's a big number.
It is. It's.
So how do people respond to this then, right? Because obviously we Christians see this and it just fits so well with our understanding as God as a designer, God who intended for life like us to exist in the universe he's creating. But obviously not everybody accepts that.
Right.
Even people who know all these numbers you're talking about, right?
Right.
So what are the ways that people try to get around that implication?
Right. So often the response to something like that would be, okay, yeah, I'll give you that. The anthropic principle is well established and well understood within the astronomy community and particularly in the astrobiology community, right? That mm-hmm. looks for life, the possibility of life in other locations. Maybe we live in a multiverse, and maybe that means that, you know, we have all these possibilities, possible opportunities, possible spaces to get those numbers just right. And so if our universe is only one in perhaps an infinite number of others, then surely one of those universes is going to get all the numbers right. So,
and it's not surprising that we find ourselves in just such a universe, right? Because we couldn't be in any other one.
Right.
That's exactly the way the story goes.
Exactly. And so it's really more of a philosophical argument than any kind of a scientific one. So, but yeah, that's what you'll often hear is, you know, well, we've got all these other chances to get all the numbers exactly what they need to be. So we just got lucky.
So maybe just in closing then, talk a little bit about how you see this data, the information we've learned about the universe through science relating to your faith, to theological principles maybe that are revealed. So the relationship between these two books you talk about, the Book of God's Word, the Book of God's World, when, you know, some people want to keep those entirely separated and say, nope, we're talking about two different things here. Don't try to bring those together. Other people might want to mesh them together so closely that you think you can prove theological truths with scientific evidence in some sense, right? Or maybe that in scripture itself, there are the scientific truths. Both of those on the extremes have never been entirely satisfying to me, but there must be some way of relating these two together in order to create a more coherent picture of the whole.
Mm-hmm.
You have any thoughts about that?
Well, sure, yeah. And I mean, I think they go hand in hand with each other. The Book of God's Works and the Book of His Words, sometimes we call, you know, general revelation, the Book of God's Works or His World, and then Scripture, the Book of His Words. And I do think that they go hand in hand, but we have to be smart about it. God also gave us rational brains to think about these things. And so we shouldn't expect that the writers of scripture were going to write about future science that no one would understand, right? I mean, think about, you know, in talking about the creation of the universe and the stars and, you know, Earth itself and, you know, what if the authors of scripture had been inspired to talk about dark energy and dark matter. I mean, no one would understand it for thousands of years, you know, and we're still trying to get our brains around this stuff. I think we need to be smart about it and realize that, you know, God is communicating with people. And so he has to, use some accommodation to have those scripture be relatable to the first intended audience, right? And so we have to use intelligence when we're trying to interpret scripture. But I think, you know, this other book of God's revelation, you know, his general revelation, his creation, can help us figure those questions of scripture out. You know, if we trust both of those pieces of revelation to be from God, then they're both reliable. And so how do they best fit together? So I think, again, you have to be smart about it. And I also think that there are a couple other things that we can kind of learn from science. And one of those is about God's nature. I think, you know, it's interesting. You talk to different people and different people will give you different answers. But I think that, you know, we look at Romans 1, where Paul talks about how the truth of God can be seen through what he's created. And some people would say, okay, well, yeah, we can see that, you know, God is powerful, and to have created this amazing world, universe that we inhabit, he must be big, he must be powerful. But I think we can see more than that. I actually think that because of this fine-tuning that we see, you know, God has created a universe for us that we can not only just barely survive in, but that we can thrive in. Mm. I tell people, you know, this is not some big biology experiment, you know, to see how grim the conditions are that we can still survive in. You know, I mean, it's a pretty wonderful place that God's created for us that we can not just survive, but thrive in and be able to ask the big questions, right? And so to me, that speaks to a God of love who wants to have a relationship with his people. Mm. And, you know, we put that together with scripture, the book of God's words, and we see the story of creation and relationship and provision of Christ and reconciliation and redemption. And so I think they fit together, they support each other. Now, the other thing that I think that is an important takeaway is in science, we use the inductive process, the inductive method, where we're basically collecting data and we're looking for the best explanation given the data that we have. And also realizing that new data might come along that will change our hypothesis, change our theory. And so that encourages humility and openness to new data. And so I think for me, that has changed the way I look at the word proof. Yeah. I've become really careful with that word. And so just as in the scientific world, you can say, you know, the scientific method doesn't technically prove anything. It can disprove things, eliminating possibilities, but it doesn't technically prove anything, because what we're dealing with is the data that we have so far, realizing that we are not omniscient. We don't have all the data. And so something new could be learned. We see this in scientific revolutions throughout history, right? And for me, it also makes me think about, you know, what faith is. And, you know, I don't think God ever intended us to be able to prove his existence or prove the things that we read about in scripture. I think that if he did, or if he allowed that possibility, then that flies in the face of our free will. And I think free will is such an important part of that relationship between God and humans, that if we were able to prove these different things about God, then the free will goes out the window. I mean, if you're faced with proof, then you don't have so much of a choice about what to believe and what to follow. But rather, with our rational minds, we look for the best explanation. I come back to the scientific method, and, you know, what is the best explanation? In fact, I love a line that Alistair McGrath uses, that looking at all of the evidence from scripture, as well as creation, human history, all the different evidence that we're provided with, that Christianity is the best explanation for the sum total of the evidence. And I just, you know, I agree with that wholeheartedly. And for me, it's not about proof. Because if it were, then where does the faith come in?
Well, that's a good word. I think we'll stop there. Thanks so much for talking to us. Thanks for the example that you have been of how to understand faith and science fitting together in these ways. And it's our prayer that more and more people will have that kind of experience instead of the tension and turmoil that you had so much earlier in life. But we're grateful to see how you've been able to help lead people through some of that. So thanks for that. And thanks for talking to us today.
Well, thank you. And it is certainly my passion and prayer that people would be able to wrestle through these questions as well. And I know that you're providing a lot of resources for a lot of people. So thank you for that.
All right, good. Well, we'll have to do this again sometime. Thanks so much. Yeah.
Thank you.
Language of God is produced by BioLogos. It has been funded in part by the John Templeton Foundation, the Fetzer Institute, and by individual donors who contribute to BioLogos. Language of God is produced and mixed by Colin Hugerwerf, that's me. Nate Mulder is our assistant producer, and our theme song is by Breakmaster Cylinder. BioLogos offices are located in Grand Rapids, Michigan, in the Grand River watershed. If you have questions or want to join in a conversation about this episode, find a link in the show notes for the BioLogos forum, or visit our website, biologos.org, where you'll find articles, videos, and other resources on faith and science. Thanks for listening.